Let's go ahead and gather in. Again, the same as yesterday. We're going to go from side to side. If you have a question, just come line up on this side or in this aisle here behind Jessica, this aisle here behind Vivian. And we're trying to even it out so we go back and forth if there's not enough. And we're going to go till 4:30. We're going to be done at 4:30. And so we've got the Rabbi Avner Bosky here, resident Hebrew expert. And Daniel Lim, our CEO. Daniel, apart from being our CEO, is has been studying the end times and teaching on foundations for eschatology for a number of years. And so, but we want to try and again limit it to questions related to the book of Zechariah. And so, because we could go so many other places with all of the themes that come up here, but let's try and limit it to the book and to the themes that Mike's hit on over the last couple of days. So let's go ahead. Let's start over here.
All right. I know we haven't got here yet, but it deals with Zechariah 14, where it describes like the festival of shelters. And I was just asking, why is that so important besides like that probably being the time where Jesus was born?
Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah.
Why is it so important in the book of Zechariah? Why is it so important as being the feast that is the only feast that is mentioned?
Yep. Because like if he says if they don't keep it, you get a plague for not being a part of it. So I was wondering why is it so important?
I'm gonna throw it over to Avna because you're the guy who celebrates this every year already.
Well, you know, years ago there was a fellow named Booth, right? John Wilkes Booth, same word. And there's a question that someone asked Mrs. Lincoln. Apart from that, Mrs. Lincoln, how did you enjoy the evening? That's a different question. There are seven feasts or holidays in the book of Leviticus 23, and this is the seventh one. So it's a summation of a calendar. In a sense, it's a little unfair to ask this, but you're not going to have an opportunity to, eh? Because there's nothing tomorrow. So this is the harvest feast, the final harvest feast. It's one of the three pilgrim feasts that you'd have to go up to Jerusalem for. And it symbolizes, because each feast is also an agricultural, it's a historical, and it's a prophetic with two or three aspects of the prophetic connected with it. So it's a kind of a harvest celebration of the final harvest at the end of time on one hand. It's like Thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, American Thanksgiving was modeled by the pilgrims on the Feast of Tabernacles. So that may tie in a little bit of turkey holiday in a sense, that concept. There's a plague involved in it, so evidently God thinks it's important. In Leviticus 23, he says, these are my holidays. So that's a short answer.
I don't want to add too much to it, because I know Mike will touch on it, I'm sure, tonight as well. You know, the significance of it, I think, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but it was given to Israel when they were dwelling in tents in the desert. And it was the place where God first came to dwell with them in a tent. And so there's a symbolism there. There's an acknowledgement of God dwelling with man. And Zechariah 14 is the ultimate God dwelling with man in Jerusalem. And if you fail to celebrate that, there are going to be consequences, because that king is now dwelling with man over all the earth, and you're celebrating the blessing of the joy of his presence being with mankind. And so it's a warning for those who don't acknowledge that. They are not going to be able to live under the blessing of the one who's now on the earth.
Yeah, I think the men have said it so well, both the rabbis, and historical and prophetic. I think you have to look both ways, back to the book of Leviticus as well as to the book of Revelation, the millennial reign of Christ, where the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God, and Christ is physically present in Jerusalem. And the pilgrimage, I believe, that was demanded in the Old Covenant, it's at that time during the millennial reign, there will be some measure of pilgrimage by kings of the nation that is decreed in the prophetic sense.
Good. That's right. It's a very big question. There's many facets to it. You've been given some of the facets.
Good question.
This question is from the media trailer.
from the media trailer.
Yeah.
Let's just say thank you to the media team who've been filming all this. And
oh, by the way, every single hour there is several thousand people, fluctuates from 2,000 to 3,000, sometimes 4,000 people that's engaging with this classroom. Yes.
So thank you.
So the question is, are the four craftsmen that Zechariah is shown a representation of artists as well, media, writers, actors, etc.?
That's a question. It's a good question. You've got to ask the Lord about that. Again, there's the traditional view of the craftsman and the four horns is that they are, or the conservative traditional view is that the four horns represent four empires. The four craftsmen represent four empires. And each one of those empires starts off as a craftsman and ends up as a horn. In other words, there's a verse in Zechariah 1 that says that the nations helped God, but with evil intent. In other words, the Lord uses nations both to do his will, but the evil intent is they still have their own agenda. And so many of these nations are raised up, they do the will of God to overthrow the enemies of Israel, and then they take it too far and begin oppressing Israel where they were deliverers for Israel. For example, Babylon, the king of Babylon, comes in and he does the will of God because God, through Isaiah, Jeremiah, had prophesied judgment would come from Babylon to Jerusalem. Babylon actually did the will of God. But then Babylon kept oppressing Israel in Babylon, and so the Lord raised up Persia. And the king of Persia comes along, and as Isaiah prophesied 200 years earlier, he's going to issue a decree, go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. Persia is being used to fulfill the will of God. But then Zechariah's day comes, and Persia is actually oppressing Israel, and that's one of the reasons why they gave up building. They gave up building ultimately because of their own lethargy and lack of faith in God to fulfill his purpose. But one of the reasons was the pressure from this horn nation now, Persia, who the Lord would take out by raising up another craftsman nation, Greece. And so that's a predominant viewpoint that these horn nations, these craftsman nations turn into horn nations. There's another craftsman nation, and the final one to be raised up, the final craftsman, is Jesus, who overthrows the Antichrist kingdom. Okay, so that is the historic view. The theory that I threw out yesterday, my little theory, is that there's another interpretation of the number four in Scripture, which is often four is used to represent fullness, the four winds of heaven, the four corners of the earth, the four craftsmen, the four horns. So the four horns, because they're not specified as specific nations, the question remains, are they four specific nations, or could it represent the fullness of the oppressing Gentile power against Israel, which comes to fullness ultimately under the Antichrist at the end of the age? And the four craftsmen, could it represent the fullness of the prayer movement or the temple builders? Because the craftsmen, the word in Hebrew for craftsmen literally is used for those who are given to building the temple. And in building the temple, that would include musicians, singers, artists, all of the above. And so if you take that interpretation, I say absolutely, it would be included in that application, that the Lord is going to use, and it's a true application, whether or not it's a correct interpretation, that the Lord is going to use the prayers of the saints to release the power of Jesus against the fullness of Gentile power, or the Antichrist kingdom at the end of the age. And so what I love is that interpretation gives courage to little Israel, to the singers and musicians are there standing in Zerubbabel's day going, what are we doing? We're being opposed. You know, surely we should fight for ourselves. And the Lord says, don't get discouraged. I want you to see yourself and your role in the drama of history, that what you're doing is part of a story that is going, though it seems weak and though it seems foolish and though it doesn't make sense for you to sing and make music, it makes more sense for them in that day, practically speaking, to build a wall around Jerusalem, which they didn't do till maybe 100 years later. It would have made much more practical sense for them to do that. But what happens is God says, no, I want you to sing, make melody, make beautiful garments, make beautiful objects to build the temple. That is wisdom. And they're going, how is this wisdom? And the Lord gives Zechariah this vision. And I picture Zechariah preaching and saying, oh, these horns are coming to terrify Israel, to terrify Jerusalem. They go, oh, we know these horns, the Persians, we know the power of the Persians. We've heard the power of the Babylonians, the power of the Assyrians. Oh, God, how are you going to help us? And Zechariah says, guess what I saw? I saw craftsmen. They go, I'm a craftsman. I do this. You mean what I do is part of your strategy for terrifying the evil one, for terrifying and overthrowing the power of wickedness? And so in a spiritual application, it gives strength to them to say, oh, I'm part of the story. God wants to partner with me, though I see it as weak, though I see it as foolish, though it doesn't make sense in the natural. This is what I want to do. And so in that sense of the word, extend it to those who are part of building the house of prayer, artisans, craftsmen. And in our day, what are craftsmen who are building the house of prayer? It would be the dancers, it would be the singers, it would be the musicians, all of those roles.
Again, when you're asking about a word, words have meanings, right? And so you're going to that word there and you're saying, what does it mean? The first thing you can say in that passage is whatever that craftsman is, it's destructive, right? That's the focus in that passage, which if you're going to look to something similar like that, you go to, let's say, Isaiah chapter 30, where it talks about music used in a destructive sense in spiritual warfare, right? So you could try to join up those two things. The actual word itself is choresh in Hebrew, and that's found in what Wes was referring to a little bit in Exodus 35 at the end and the beginning of 36. And it's interesting that the word there is translated here in English to cut jewels for settings, to carve wood, and to work in all manners of artistic workmanship. That would be Exodus 35:33. So take those and put it in the soup and stir it around.
Well, pertaining of making that bowl of soup is important for us. I think you mentioned the word exegesis and eisegesis. So the context is very crucial. So all I can say for the question is for us to really let the text speak to us, particularly in this particular context in Zechariah 1:20, we have to look at the flow of the text. And flow of the text demand this, even though the word, Hebrew word itself, it has carried the meaning of craftsman, including artisan, musician, and everybody that flows out artistically, but the context itself demand us to interpret the text in such a way that it is more the nations that crafts out the four horns. While the application, the keyword that West landed with is application, after we interpreted the text within the context, then we can ask the Lord, how do we apply the truth that we discover? So let's not mix up the interpretation and the application. Yeah.
Good. Yes. I have a question concerning the gathering of the Jewish people back into the land. And it's talking about that in chapter 10, that he gathers them from the four corners. And we know that the Lord said that he's not returning until they welcome him home. The land's prepared with the people. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So just wondering, how do you see that looking as we're in this day and age? How does revival look in the land as far as raising up
those that will welcome him. Right now, there's not that many messianics, and there's supposed to be 144,000 raised up in the book of Revelation. So how do you see that happening?
Well, again, that's a kind of a modern sociological, spiritual question, prophetic, right? Easy question, no problem. You know, Elijah thought there was only one left and there were 7,000 left, and so you're asking us, right? Right. The two tensions in the text deal with the fact that we're all trying to peer in through a prophetic glass darkly to understand at what point Israel fully comes to salvation. Where are we in the process? It's obvious that Jewish people are getting saved, even lots of them. Going back 100 years, there were maybe 100 or more than 100,000 Jewish believers. Today, possibly the number is greater than that, but most of these are in the past 30 years. There is growth happening. The description ultimately is the entire people who survives is believing. So, how you would look at Zechariah 10 and that understanding is, you know, how you're going to do that will change your answer here. Do you see this as a partial issue? Do you see it as a total coming in faith and then returning? So, Mike didn't get deeply into that issue, but he does talk about that in other areas. I have a book on this called Israel, the Key to World Revival, which has also some, looking at the similar texts and stuff. So again, you have to kind of look at this yourself. There's enough there to know that Jewish people are coming to faith and there's greater openness. And usually, as C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures and he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to raise a deaf world. So keep praying for this, even if we don't know exactly where we are on the timeline.
I want to add to this. Proof texts make great sermons. But context, when you start talking about context, sometimes it's harder to make a great sermon and a great punchline and produce a great response. And so I've heard a lot of sermons from a lot of different people over the years, and you, in the immediate context of a verse, the sermon makes perfect sense, but in the larger context of Scripture, it's a lot more nuanced than you may have understood in the sermon. And that's why I encourage people, search the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? Because, again, there's this partial, there's this progressive reality, there's this full reality. And one point just in this chapter alone, which will serve to highlight this, the point that you made was, well, they're going to come to the land first, and then they're going to call on the name of the Lord. Well, Zechariah 10, verse 9 says, they will remember me in far countries. So right there, you've got a problem with that. Oh, I thought they were going to come back first because I heard a great sermon that they're all going to come back first. Then they're going to call on the name of the Lord and it's going to be glory. But when you look at it, there are verses that say many will return and they'll call on the name of the Lord in Israel. But there are equally many verses that say they will return after the Messiah comes back to Israel. And that will be one of his jobs, to bring them back from around the nations. And so I think it's both end. There is going to be great revival in the land of Israel, I believe, even before the return of Jesus. And there is going to be greater revival after the return of Jesus. And another thing I often find is when people talk about revival in Israel and they say, well, the revival's only going to happen when Jesus comes back, and we sometimes forget about the book of Acts. The book of Acts was the greatest revival in history, and it was a Jewish revival. We sometimes think, oh, can revival happen in Israel before Jesus returns? There was a great revival right after he ascended and right after he judged the nation and said, you'll see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the end of the book of Acts, it says, James is in Jerusalem leading the church and saying, look, there are tens of thousands of believers here in Jerusalem who've all said yes to Yeshua. And so, sometimes we can get a very linear view, a very blinkered view of an end time progression and say, well, only when Jesus comes back, all Israel is going to be saved. But I think there can be seasons of refreshing, as Peter said in Acts 3, that come from the Lord and release even seasons of revival. And I think it's necessary before the Lord's return that there are these seasons of revival, where I'm praying that even tens of thousands of Jews would come to the revelation of Jesus, even as we wait for the day when all Israel is saved. So,
well, to add on to what Wes said, the historical revival in the land touches both the Jews and the Gentiles. In Acts 10, you know, Cornelius' household, outpouring of the Spirit in Caesarea. I think both gentlemen so clearly articulate the prophetic implication of Jews getting saved in the land and revival in the land. But we have to remember also the historical perspective of the people of Israel, the people of covenant, being in and out of the land several times before. And we can learn biblically some principle from there, that Abraham in Genesis 12 was outside the land. He received the promise of the land. In Genesis 15, he was in the land. He received affirmation and the covenant of Abraham. And then eventually his descendants have to leave the land, go down to Egypt. And in Egypt, in the time of Moses, they cry out to the Lord. There was a revival. There was an outcry for deliverance, and God raised up Moses. They then, as a whole nation that was birthed in Egypt, entered the land after some little bunny trail in the wilderness. They entered the land, and then they lost the land during the time of the Babylonian captivity. In some way, they would push out the land, and they cry out in Babylon again, and then God... A fraction of the people in Babylon returned to the land. The first round was about 46 to 50,000 people. Majority decided to stay and continue to practice their faith in exile. You know, then they got dispersed outside the land. And then suddenly there was a 2,000 year of gap of history between the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the emergence of the national state of Israel in 1948. And then the Jews are back into the land again, crying out to the name of the Lord, along with those who decided it's not time for me to go back to the land. I'm going to cry out and Jesus getting saved outside the land. So this dynamic has been played out throughout history and is just building up into a crescendo of those who cry out in the land and outside the land, bringing forth this revival that is being prophesied.
So the two words there would be multitasking. God is a multitasker, and there's a process going on.
Thank you.
Thank you. My question was in Zechariah 9:14. It says that he would go with whirlwinds from the south. I was wondering if that meant literal whirlwinds, or if it could be interpreted as in modern times as like helicopters or something like that. You know,
not at all. It's whirlwinds. Now there is a helicopter which I believe the Apache has a name similar to this, but I really don't think he's thinking Apaches here, okay? And the word for south is, in Arabic and Hebrew, one of the words for south is Taman or Yemen. Okay, that's another word. So it talks about it's sandstorms coming out of the Yemen area. And we sometimes get a lot of sand dumped on us in Israel. It depends. It could be Libyan sand, it can be Syrian sand, or it can be Yemenite sand. So that's kind of the focus. It doesn't go for helicopters here.
Now, what Avner, what would be the implications? I've not studied this point, but what would be the implications of whirlwinds of sand? How would that impact an army that's surrounding Jerusalem even? I mean, that would...
Well, it's interesting. I think in Habakkuk, there's a description of God coming from Yemen with sandstorms. Moses knew sandstorms in the Sinai Desert. It's like a twister. Yeah. You know, it's like Hurricane Ivan. It's a concept of a huge, great power, and it's unstoppable. You know, it could be a locust army in Joel. It could be a sandstorm coming from Yemen, but it's a huge, powerful thing. And God, the warrior, is described like in, I believe also in Psalm 29, a little bit like that too. Wind, Elijah, wind, earthquake, shaking. So it's kind of like, it's a militaristic term.
It's good.
But maybe no helicopters.
Okay, let's go over here. Oh, are we ready?
I want to ask you if, okay, in Matthew 21, Jesus, he is talking to he offers the parable of the wicked vine dressers. He references Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. My question is, in that passage, obviously Jesus is referencing Psalm 118. Is he offering a critique of Joshua and Zerubbabel based off of Zechariah 3:9, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, saying to them, yes, you built the temple, you fulfilled what I commissioned you to do out of through the prophecy in Zechariah, but you have forgotten the most important part? Is he actually offering a direct critique of Joshua and Zerubbabel out of Matthew 21?
How would you see that in the passage?
Out of Matthew 21?
Yeah.
Just because he is talking about this, because Mike talked about this yesterday, the passage out of Zechariah 3.
Well, no, in other words, if you're looking at Matthew 21, verse 42, you're in a sense saying any builder, this would apply to any builder, therefore it could apply also to Joshua.
No, I'm asking if it applies to Joshua because of the prophecy in Zechariah 3:9, for behold the stone
right
laid before
so
Joshua.
Using the word stone, this would be Psalm 118, which is a different context. No question Psalm 118 is a condemnation or a declaration about the fact that something was wrong in the state of Denmark in Israel. And what happened is that he said basically the rulers missed it. There were good and bad kings in Israel and in Judah. And so when we refer to a good king, we're not referring to a bad king. So I think you'd have to limit it to, if God says good things to Joshua, and if he's condemning the leaders in his day who are rejecting the Messiah, whereas Joshua is a figure of the Messiah coming down the lane, I think that would probably be inserting a negative view into the text there in Zechariah, which would be eisegetical, rather than pulling out the positive view which is in the text. That's what I would tend to think.
That's good. Yeah, I have nothing to add. I wouldn't say it was. I would agree with Avner on that. This is a word that's being applied to those who are responsible for the leadership of Israel in Jesus' day, not a critique of Joshua at all. I think, you know, that was a message to that people. They got it in their day. They understood, you know, the stone. We've got to build with the stone. They were looking for the stone. The guys in Jesus' day missed the stone. They missed it. They overlooked it.
No further comments. Very clear.
Thank you.
Hello. I have a question about Zechariah 12, verse 8. It says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The feeble among them will be like David, and those who are like David will be like an angel of the Lord. And then in Zechariah 14:2, it says that the nations will gather around Jerusalem and the city will be captured. And I'm just a little confused about how the Lord will anoint the warriors in Jerusalem to fight like the angel of the Lord, and yet the city's still captured. And I'm wondering if the city is completely captured, if only part of it is captured, because it says half the city is taken into captivity. I'm just a little confused. Maybe I'm missing something on the timing or...
I'm gonna leave it to Mike to address that. But what I'll say this: it's a timing issue, and also understanding how Zechariah 12 to 14. It's like there's an action replay in that, so it doesn't follow chronologically straight through from the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 14. It pauses and it goes back in time again. So that's all I'm going to say about that. I'm going to let Mike address that.
Yeah, and the principle might there also might be connected to looking at Moses and Joshua at the Battle of Arad, A-R-A-D, which is found in the Book of Numbers, also in Exodus, where although they were ultimately successful, they lost one battle there for sure. Kadesh Barnea was another loss. So how it all fits together involves tension, and we're going to try to let Mike explain that tension to you.
Hi. My question is about chapter 11 that Mike just spoke on, and the final section about the worthless or the foolish shepherd. And my question is kind of a little bit straightforward in that I feel like I need more biblical sort of foundation for the idea that these verses actually are speaking about the Antichrist. Like I understood majority.
That's the last word. You said that this is speaking about Antichrist.
The Antichrist, yeah. Yeah, that's what Mike was speaking about at the end of the last session. And to me, it's not clear, or I'm just too dense. It's not really clear in the actual text. Like, I related what Mike was saying about other texts that talk about the Antichrist and how he's gonna act, but I'm having a hard time connecting A to B and finding the Antichrist, because it seems to me that it's speaking. I mean, I really want to be wrong, or you know, but it just seems like it's speaking about a foolish, like a leader in the land, like the whole global deal. I'm not sure. I don't know how to do that in this text. And
understanding the theology behind the Antichrist being both a local leader for Israel that Israel looks to, you know, Daniel 9 would be the key passage to be familiar with on that. And Daniel 9, I think it's 24 to 27, speaks about this, that there's going to be wars until the desolation is over. There's going to be wars, and then there's going to be a 7-year covenant of peace. And the key word is that at the end of a time of war, there is going to be a covenant. In other words, there's going to be a peace that is going to come to the land, and there's going to be a man that will institute this peace for the land. And so he is going to be a hero to the nations, but specifically for Israel. And if you look at Paul's teaching in his letters to the Thessalonians, he describes the man 2 Thessalonians as setting up his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. So he has a governmental seat in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. So though he is a global leader, one of his primary bases of operations is the land of Israel, and he's been invited in by the Jewish people because he's brought peace to the land. And so in that way, in the same way that you could say, you know, the type that is being given here of the Antichrist is the Roman occupation of Israel. And the Romans came in, and they weren't Jewish, but at the time when Jesus was crucified, and Pilate goes out and says, "Do you want me to crucify your king?" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." So they acknowledge this global leader as their local leader. And I think that is then played out at the end of the age with a local and a global aspect that the Antichrist has in his rule over Israel. And so when he said, "I will raise up a shepherd," it goes back to the verse. I'm trying to find it here in chapter 11. Verse 6, "I will give everyone into his neighbor's hands and into the hand of his king." And so it's clearly historically a reference to God saying at the time of when Israel rejected Jesus at his first coming, God says, "I'm going to give you over to Caesar. You have chosen him as your king," and in the same way, they will choose the Antichrist as their king. Be he Jewish or not Jewish or wherever he's from, and there's 100 different theories about the ethnic identity of the Antichrist, I believe in their mind's eye, he is their Messiah. He's an anti-Messiah, but they view him as their Messiah in some way. They view him as their king in some way. They view him as their shepherd, the one who is fighting on their behalf. And so from that perspective, that's how I see this passage as referring to the Antichrist.
You're asking a very difficult question. It's a valid question. Just wanted to make one comment about the identity of the Antichrist. There may be 100 theories, but there's only one passage in Scripture that refers to his ethnic identity. That's Daniel 9, and it's not Jewish. But that's a different issue. But in terms of the question, the difficulty that you're dealing with is the thing that Martin Luther gave us, right? He said, sola scriptura, only the Scriptures. That's the basis of teaching, right? Therefore, you as a priest have an authority and responsibility before God to weigh this issue out. Now, you're saying, I look at chapter 11 and I don't necessarily see this here. What's the key to it? Now, Mike would be the best one to explain why he sees that. And again, he's giving a survey of Zechariah. He's basing some of it, he mentions, on his own research. He's talking about a book by Tom Constable and another book by David Barron. So I think one thing to do would be to go to David Barron's book, also in Luke. You notice I'm not answering your question yet. The third thing is the way I work is I try to find something that's the clearest portion in the text. Because sometimes, like in a chapter like this, there's a Wild West show going on. It's really hard to tell. And that's why you're asking the question. So what's clear here? Well, one thing is the passage about the silver is quoted in the Gospels. So that's real important. That gives us some kind of handle. Just like in Zechariah 9, there's a handle about Greece when Greece wasn't even on the scene. So I would say, for both being politically correct and also to try to answer you, is to write to Mike, to look at Daniel David Barron's book, and to go over it again and see. The clearest area certainly would not be this chapter. It would be Daniel. Very much clearer definition of the Antichrist and other passages, Revelation, etc. So you could put those as spotlights and then aim it on this and see if anything reflects and sticks.
Echoing the excellent answer for our two colleagues here, the verse 13 pertaining to the princely price that sat on him, the 30 pieces of silver, is truly one of a very important interpretive key related to your questions, because this eventually will be quoted in the betrayal of Jesus. Now, Scripture interprets Scripture. I think Mike has emphasized that many, many times throughout this entire time, which you say sola scriptura. Now, throughout the Bible, there are many types that point to the ultimate fulfillment of Christ in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. There's one Jesus of Nazareth, there are many types, like Joshua is a type, you know, many types of Christ. Same thing with the first epistle of John, that he said the spirit of Antichrist has been at work. Okay, there have been the spirit of Antichrist has been at work. And even in Jerusalem, during the first coming of Christ, is the spirit of Antichrist operating that caused him to be crucified on the cross. But it's not the Antichrist himself that did it, but it's the spirit of Antichrist that's at work. So this foolish shepherd, there is a typology, if you can stretch that principle, that point to that eventual maturing of the manifestation of the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, which Wes mentioned so clearly. So it's not directly mentioned, but you can see that the typology building up, foolish shepherd, the ultimate foolish shepherd that the people of Israel follow. And the text doesn't demand the foolish shepherd to be Jewish. I don't think the text demanded to be Jewish. And what Wes mentioned is there's enough scripture from Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2 to say that the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist, the son of perdition, that person himself in the final 3.5 years, he's going to have operation base. He's going to be in the temple. He's physically on location in Jerusalem. So whether he's Jewish or non-Jewish does not disqualify that, because we have enough scriptural proof solidly from New and Old Testament to know that he's in the land. And there are enough followers of him that look to him as a shepherd in the land. So
I would just add on that, I agree with you. I would just add that this text doesn't say that he operates out of the temple, but that he shows himself out of the
temple.
That's
correct. That, yes.
I think, you know, again, it says, the Lord says, key verse in the passage 16, I will raise up a shepherd in the land. As opposed to the ones earlier in the passage where he says, their shepherds, the leaders, and the shepherds are the leaders. And so he said, I'm going to raise up a leader in the land. So the context is the land. He is a leader. And so it leaves it vague. Did they choose him? Did they elect him? Did he enforce his power upon them? You know, so I think it leaves it vague. I do want to say one thing about this passage. Of all the passages in the book of Zechariah, this is the most perplexing passage. This is the probably the most difficult chapter in the entire book of Zechariah. And so it's something to be wrestled through.
Excellent question.
Excellent.
5 points.
So
Mike, kind of just jumping a little back from where he was, Mike referenced the dismissal of the three shepherds, where in Zechariah 11, verse 8, he dismisses the three shepherds in 1 month. Later we see in John 21, Jesus restoring Peter and three times puts the mantle of shepherd on him. Is that a correlation enough to kind of say, or are we looking at, is Jesus putting that role of the leadership of Israel on Peter and the church as Peter being the rock upon which the church is built? Is that what's going on there or something else?
Very interesting observation. Very interesting.
They say a Jew answers a question with a question. Look at Luke 22, verse 29. At the Passover Seder, Yeshua speaks to his disciples and he says, I bestow upon you a kingdom as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we have three and now we have 12. So how do you solve that problem? So the answer is perhaps that you can't solve that problem and maybe it's not connected. But if we live long enough, we'll find out the answer to that one. I don't know if you can actually draw a conclusion on that. The interpretive question in Zechariah 11 and the timing question, that's something you have to sit down with the notes and the text and try to work out and see, you know, how does it fit with you? So that's really the presupposition to answering your question.
I think there's a time when the Lord rejects the leadership of Israel for a season. And for so many years, people have seen that as replacing, that God has replaced his plans for a Jewish leadership with a Gentile leadership. They've said God has now moved to the church from Israel. And I believe even as we move into Zechariah 12 through 14 tonight, we'll see that there is And there is a season where there has been a rejection, which was based, as it is in Zechariah 11, on their rejection of him. I think a key takeaway point from the last session is this, that God will not violate our free will, and he will give us what we choose. He will give us what we choose on the one hand. On the other hand, he's a covenant-keeping God who has made promises to give Israel an ethnic Jewish leadership based in Jerusalem. And so he works everything without violating the free will of man. So there's a season where he rejects that leadership. And I believe at the end of the age, that when he returns, he will restore that leadership in response to them fully choosing him and receiving a revelation that Yeshua is their Messiah. You know, and I think Matthew 23 is a real key passage in that, because the Lord both addresses and curses in a way. He says, woe to you Pharisees, and he curses the Jewish leadership. He says, your house is left to you desolate. But then he ends it with a beacon of hope and say, but you're going to say yes to me one day. You as a nation are going to say yes to me. This, you know, ethnic Jewish leadership is going to say yes to me, and I am going to restore the house of David. I'm going to restore the leadership, prophet, priest, and king, or whatever it is, to this land.
Yeah, and that's a really difficult question to answer in that, too. Paul in Romans 11 says he hasn't rejected the Jewish people. So then you have the question, he's rejected some of the leaders, maybe some of the main leaders, but of course the other 12 that he chose were also Jewish. So you have, it's a kind of, you know, who beat you up? Was it all the Jews or just some of them? It was some of them. And so as we make a statement about rejection of all the leaders, the ones who were in the main power position, yes, he did reject for sure, but he chose then 12 other Jewish leaders. And so that's how come it's so difficult to talk about these things, because either way you step, some mind explodes somewhere. You know,
right.
And it's so very difficult to do that. But there's no question that he talks in Mark about turning to another nation. But that's not as simple as it sounds, because which nation did he turn to? He turned to all the nations and he called them a nation. So it's a bit of a poetic term here, but he says at the same time, I haven't rejected my own nation. However, we've got problems, severe problems. So it's kind of, it'll eventually all work out. I think it'll work out when we all speak Hebrew.
But well, I want to encourage you. I think that you're trying to seek out the word, and I want to encourage you to press in. Hermeneutically, I think you probably stretch the hermeneutical principle a little bit more. The Zechariah 11 talks about three shepherds, and then John 21 talk about one man three times. It's not exactly comparative, even in nature. So while it's an interesting observation, you have to watch out how you actually make the comparison. If it's one shepherd restored three times, Zechariah 11, and one shepherd, or it's three shepherds on both sides, maybe we will press in a little bit more and see whether there's something, there's gold down there. But right now it looks like there's nothing much going on there. Yes.
Okay, we'll take one more question, and then we'll be done.
I just want to say thank you for this opportunity, first of all. This is something I have searched Scripture out for, and I haven't been able to figure it out. It's in reference to the last verse in Zechariah about the sacrifices. Right now, the only sacrifices in place is the life of every living believer. So I would like to know, what are those sacrifices that are mentioned in verse 21?
Avna.
Well, you're asking a fascinating question. I would answer with two or three questions. First question is, what did the sacrifices do in the Mosaic Covenant? Did they take away sin, or did they cover sin until the person would come who paid the final price? You agree with me, right? So this is a rhetorical question, right? Then the because you don't have a microphone, that's otherwise we would just talk normally. The second point is, when we take communion, we're commemorating. It's a memorial. We're memorializing a sacrifice, and we're looking backwards. But Paul said we're also looking forwards. So that's a sacrifice, which, and if you're from a Catholic background, you would connect the actual Mass as being a sacrificial act. So some Christians actually view communion that way. I myself don't, but some do. And then if you look at various passages, including Isaiah, certainly Ezekiel 40 through 48, Zechariah, etc., there's a description of the end of days where there is a temple. And a lot of people don't talk about what goes on in that temple, but it's not only electric guitars. And so then the question is, does one then allegorize the descriptions there, or does one look at these as memorials, sacrifices looking backward at the sacrifice that Yeshua did? So that's how I would see it, but there are other views.
Well, prophetically, historically, sacrifice started in the Garden of Eden, you know, with the sons of Adam. So in the coming days, if we take the hermeneutical principle, historical, grammatical, we have to expect this to be more literal than just symbolic in nature. So there will be a sacrifice, I believe, as is stated in Zechariah 14, that involve more than just music.
And I think another point is that sometimes we think that the only sacrifices were the sin offering. Now, I'm not going to get into Ezekiel because there will be a sin offering there, so that's the most problematic of Ezekiel's sacrifices. And I would land with Avner on that they are memorials. And it goes back to the question, what did the Mosaic sacrifices do? But there were many other sacrifices that were to do with thanksgiving, yeah, and peace, and many other areas in which the Lord commanded his people to give offerings as worship to him. And so I don't think it is inconsistent. I don't think you are denying the new covenant. A lot of people struggle because of what the writer to the Hebrews says. You know, that there's no need for, you know, that they interpret what the writer of the Hebrews says, which is the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, to mean that if there is a season where offerings are reinstituted, it is, we are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, as it were, that we're denying the efficacy of the cross. And I don't think that's what it means. I think what the writer of the Hebrews is saying is, if you look to the sacrifices to take away your sin
after the perfect sacrifice has been given, you are trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. But if you are offering the sacrifices as a demonstration and a memorial and a thank offering to point back and remind you of the blood of Christ, but you're leaning on that as the covering for your, of the atonement for your sins, I don't think there is necessarily a contradiction.
When I was about 19 years old, I discovered a mouse in our basement, and I had to ask my father to kill it. You know, I went into the Israeli army later, so it's a whole different issue, but I remember him taking a shovel and killing this mouse, and it was just beyond me to do that. Most of us in the West don't eat mouse, but we do eat McDonald's, but yet we would never kill a cow. We'd go into agony. Most Westerners have difficulty understanding the concept of animals dying, but we eat them every day. And so I think sometimes the sacrificial question is a Western question that people in the East might not always have as much problem with.
It's a really interesting question to wrestle with. You know, one of the things that I've wondered about is, you know, we've got this millennial kingdom, which is the context of Zechariah 14, this thousand-year rule. Well, one of the first things that Jesus does is he puts an end to war. You know, he brings health and healing. Children are being born in the millennial kingdom. What happens when, and the way that everyone born in the millennial kingdom gets saved is through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yet they have no concept of death. They have no concept of suffering. They have no concept of pain. How do you convince a 10-year-old who's born 600 years into the millennial reign of the glory of what Jesus did on the cross? You take him to Jerusalem and you watch a lamb being sacrificed for sin. You go, that is what that glorious king did on your behalf. And so that's just a little theory. I don't know if it's true or not, but something to think about anyway.
That's a very good theory. Very good.
Good. Thank you. We're done. We'll be back at 6 o'clock. Thank you, Avner. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you, Avner.